Always putting a verse on.
I know, I got one right here.
Verses? She goes, out of my favorite verses.
Man, give her a raise. Okay, guys. We're ready. This is the Super Bowl of Bible studies, okay? So you are here. I have Patrick Mahomes at my side. And we're ready to go. We've got a great study in store. I am so glad that you're here. And, you know, I was thinking about this as I was scanning through my notes this morning. This really may be the most important study you'll ever be a part of. And I say that because of the content of what we're looking at, the subject matter. This is so foundational to every moment of your life. This is one of these studies, as we're looking at the Beatitudes, that you would never think to yourself, I wish so-and-so was here, because this really is addressed to each and every one of us. Whether you're in the kingdom, whether you're out of the kingdom, this is like an umbrella over the whole. So I just pray that today will be another important deposit into your spiritual life, and that if you are already here, that you'll just go deeper in this. So this is of monumental importance, and it's by no coincidence this is the first recorded sermon to come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at is really the introduction to the first sermon to ever come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, he was truth incarnate. He was the greatest teacher, preacher, evangelist who ever lived. So what we're looking at here is really the heart of the filet. I mean, it's just really the chief spot. So I'm anxious to look at this with you, and in many ways, there's a sense of inadequacy that I feel to try to unpack what's here. And what's amazing, we're going to be looking at verse 5, is how few words there are. And it really underscores the profundity with which Christ spoke, that he could say so much in such few words. So I'm ready to dive into this, and I really need to pray for us that we can capture what the Lord wants us to capture in this study. So, Father, as we now look into your word and look at the words of your Son, who said that his teaching is not his own, but that it is your teaching. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring home to our minds and to our hearts the truth of what we will be looking at. So I pray for these men. I pray for myself that you would work this into the fabric of our soul. May we be hearers of the word, doers of the word, and not just hearers. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Still, by way of introduction, just I need to tell you, we'll be here next Thursday, so we're going to just keep rolling this out. I'm here for a bunch of Thursdays in a row. I want to capture the moment. When summer comes, I have to go teach in a few places, but right now, this is harvest season for us, to be in the field and to bring in the crop of the truth as much as we can. So, Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verse 5. The title of this is Only the Lowly. Only the Lowly, not Only the Lonely, as per Roy Orbison. Only the Lowly. So verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The margin in my Bible, the reference says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In this verse, we see that Jesus specifies that only those who are lowly of spirit enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the humble are citizens of the kingdom of God. You've heard me say before, but no one struts into the kingdom, and no one advances by strutting. Christ has many sheep, but he has no peacocks. All who come to Christ are those who have denied themselves and taken up a cross, their cross, your cross, to become a follower of Christ. And there are no exceptions to this. What is more, every step forward in Christian growth is a step marked by humility. Spiritual growth is never a growth upward. Spiritual growth in your life is always a growth downward into greater humility. A.W. Pink writes, growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. And so, in other words, if you are to grow in grace, you must be continually dying to self. And so I want us to look at verse 5. That's what this beatitude is all about. And we're just going to work our way through these few words. The first thing I want you to see is the pronouncement. It begins with this declaration, blessed. I've told you it means graced, to be favored is the opposite of being cursed. And what is implied is that God is the blesser, that there is only one who can bestow this blessing upon your life. And it is the blessing of God the Father through God the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. This blessing is a spiritual blessing. It comes down from above. It is an out-of-this-world blessing. It is a blessing that cannot self-originate within yourself. It is a blessing that cannot be bought and put into your pocket. It is a blessing that cannot be deposited into your account. It is a blessing that cannot be handled or sold. It can only be received and experienced in the heart. Whatever blessing you have financially is not this blessing. That's what we call common grace blessing, that God gives even to the reprobate, that God even gives to the ungodly. God gives them, many of them, financial prosperity. He gives them a good place to live and education. That's not this blessing. Even unbelievers have that blessing. No, this blessing is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not financial. It's not material. This blessing is invisible. It's not visible. It's heavenly, not earthly. It's internal, not external. This blessing is supernatural, not natural. It takes spiritual eyes to see this blessing. It takes spiritual ears to comprehend and understand this blessing. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. If God has not given you spiritual eyes to see, you cannot see this blessing. And if he's not given you spiritual ears, you cannot hear his instruction concerning what this blessing is. If you have this blessing, you are the most blessed person on planet Earth. This is the pronouncement. No sermon ever started with a stronger, more positive pronouncement than this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Second, the progression. There is a building progression in the order of these Beatitudes that leads to this third one and proceeds out of this third one. And in order to appreciate what this Beatitude is, we have to see it in its where it is in the batting order. We have to see which rung of the ladder this is. Because these Beatitudes, as I told you last time, are not just tossed into a hat and pulled out one at a time blindly. There is a deliberate sequence to these Beatitudes. And everything begins with the first, and then it proceeds to the second, and now it proceeds to the third. It's just like in baseball, when you hit the ball, you don't run to third base. Well, at least you shouldn't. You may have a three-year-old that does that, but no, you run to first base. You have to touch first base, and then you run to second base, and then you can run to third base. And that's the way these Beatitudes are. First, you have to be poor in spirit, or you'll never be gentle. You'll never hunger and thirst for righteousness. You must first see your spiritual poverty, that you bring no spiritual capital in your hands when you come to God. And that even once you're in the kingdom, once you're in the kingdom, as you proceed down the narrow path, the only thing that you have in your hand is what the grace of God has given to you. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, I am, excuse me, I need some herbs here. I am what I am by the grace of God. So let me have a common grace blessing here. Wow. 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 I just got saved. Woo! All right. So there is a building progression from drip coffee to latte to So first is poverty of spirit. But that's not enough. You can't just stop at the first one. You're just going to be like Judas and go out and hang yourself then. I mean, you'll just be so racked with guilt. It's got to lead to second base. You've got to mourn over your sin and weep over your poverty of spirit. That's true repentance. Godly repentance leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And so now, in this progression, we come to the third beatitude, which is you must be gentle or you must be meek. And we're going to unpack this in just a moment. But it has to, the rally can't stop at third base. You hadn't scored yet. You got to keep it going. You got to clear the bases. And so you've got to come now to the fourth beatitude, which is to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you do not possess. That gets you home plate. That gives you a right standing before God. To be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith alone. And then to practice righteousness once you're in the kingdom. And not to live an unrighteous life, but to live a righteous life. And then the last four Beatitudes is the result of the one who's come for this righteousness. You will be a merciful person because you have received so much mercy. You will be pure in heart because you've wept over your sins. And you will be a peacemaker because you have now peace with God. And the result of this is you will be persecuted. You live like this, you're going to stand out like a star on a dark night. And you're going to catch some flack for your faith. So that's the progression. And I want you to see this. There is a logical progression. There is a theological progression. There's even a chronological progression as you walk through this. And in reality, these first four Beatitudes, this defines the narrow gate that we will eventually be looking at the end, Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. This defines the two posts on the side of the narrow gate, the one who comes through the narrow gate. In reality, the narrow gate is Christ. But this defines saving faith. These are elements of true saving faith, which in verse 21 of chapter 7, you remember Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? This defines the one who truly says, Lord, Lord. He will be poor in spirit. He will mourn over his sin. He will be meek. He will hunger and thirst for righteousness. If any of those are missing, then you're one of those who are self-deceived, who says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wondrous works in your name? Yeah, you may have done a lot for me, but you never realize in your heart the poverty that was there. You never mourned over your sin. Your heart was never right. So this now leads to third, the prerequisite. So what Jesus is about to say, as he says, are the gentle. Blessed are the gentle. This is the total, complete opposite of what the Jews thought. They were looking for a powerful, dominant Messiah. They were looking for a military Messiah who would run the Romans out of their occupation of Jerusalem and out of the Holy Land. They were looking for a Messiah who would restore national sovereignty, who would restore national glory. They were looking for a Messiah, in essence, to fix the economy and to restore the nation and put the nation back in order with an iron fist to come marching into Jerusalem and to kick and take over. That's what they were looking for. Well, that's going to happen at the second coming. This is the first coming of Christ. And his kingdom is totally contrary to what the nation wanted. This was the total opposite of what they expected to hear. Blessed are the gentle. Where's that gotten us? Other than being a doormat to Rome. Blessed are the gentle. Jesus has just flipped everything upside down. There was a shock, a gasp. And he's not talking about a future kingdom here. Blessed are, it's present tense verb, right now. Those in my kingdom, Jesus says, are gentle. It's a Greek word, praos, P-R-A-U-S. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And it means to be humble. It means to be meek. To have a quiet spirit. To be submissive. To be surrendered. To be lowly of heart, to be yielded to God. This word was used in the first century to describe the meeking of a wild horse. a wild horse that was birthed out in the wilderness. Never any fences around it. Would run and roam at its own will. Has never submitted to a rider until the day that wild horse would be captured, would be roped, and a trainer would break the will. Not the legs, break the will of the wild stallion until the horse now was meeked. It would submit to the control of a rider, such that when the rider pulled to the left, the horse is not going to the right, it's going to the left. When he pulls back, the horse stops, cracks the whip, horse goes. Pulls to the right, horse goes to the right. The horse is now tamed. Still has its fury, still has its strength, but the will has been broken and is now yielded to a master. It is now in the horse, power under control. That's what this word gentle means. Your will has been broken. You're no longer doing your own thing. You're no longer living however you want to live. You're not living according to your own priorities. You're not living for self. You're not living for the world. You're now living for the master, who now has control of your life. And when he says, go to the left, you go to the left. When he says, do not do, you do not do. And when he says, stop, you stop. And when he says, go into all the world and make disciples, you go into all the world and make disciples. This is what happens at the point of entry when someone enters through the narrow gate. You have finally had your will broken. And you now are submissive to the will of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what flashes to my mind is Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, which speaks of coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't make Jesus Lord in your life. Only God can make him Lord. He's already been made Lord. He is Lord. He shall forever be Lord, whether he's Lord over your life, perceived or not. Correctly, you recognize his right to rule your life, and you become meek. Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, that means if anyone wants to become one of my followers, if anyone wants to be a true believer, if anyone wants to be one of my disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must. The word must means this is not optional. This isn't for a separate category of missionaries. Or this isn't for a separate category of just for spiritual leaders. No, the one who would come after me, he must. This is mandatory. This is obligatory. Must deny himself. What does this mean to deny yourself? It means to completely disown yourself. To completely disown your old self and your old way of life. It means to utterly separate yourself from yourself. It means to distance yourself from your old self. It means to cut yourself off from yourself. It means to disassociate from your old self. It's self-denial. It's self renunciation. He must deny himself. Has that happened in your life? And take up his cross, not Jesus' cross. He hasn't even gotten to Calvary yet. Your cross, his cross. What is a cross? It's to nail someone onto it. That there is a death that takes place. When he says, take up his cross, he is saying, you must die to yourself. To your self-will. To your self-ambitions. To your self-assertiveness. To always have to be the center of the universe. You must take up your cross. And to take up a cross meant that the condemned criminal would go from, let's say, Pilate's judgment bar to Gethsemane, and you would have to carry your cross through the streets of Jerusalem. That street is known as the Via, can't believe I started this, the Via Della Rosa. Yeah, thank you. It's hard to go from English to Latin and then come back to English. The Via Della Rosa. And they would line the streets. And as you carried that crossbar, it was a public witness to the entire city that I agree with my condemnation. And I am under the authority of Rome. And I am under the authority of Pilate's execution sentence. And I am marching to my death. I am a dead man walking. Every step as I carry my cross outside the city limits, too much of a criminal to even be put to death inside the city limits. I'm going outside the city limits to die an indespicable death. That's a despicable death. That's what it means to take up your cross. And for the rest of your life, you're a dead man walking. Every step, I live for Christ, I die to self. I live for Christ, I die to self. That's how your marriage is to work. That's how you are to be at work as you treat others around you. That's how you're to be when you come to church. If you weren't asked to sing a solo, that's fine. You're a dead man. You know, you get your feelings hurt. Dead man doesn't have feelings. You don't have any feelings to hurt. You're a dead man. Sounds like Mr. Wonderful on Shark Tank. You're dead to me. You're a cockroach. Get out of here. But that's what you are. You take up a cross. You got one on you right now. You're going to carry it out to your car when this is over. It's going to be on your back when you get out of your car. He says, take up his cross and follow me. These are the terms to follow Christ. You've got to deny yourself and take up a cross, or you cannot follow Christ. You're going to have to look for another line to get in. The one who issues the call sets the terms. And these are the terms. They're non-negotiable. And so that's how you come into the kingdom. That's how you continue in the kingdom. You just keep following till your last life's breath. And I want to give you two cross references here. The first is Ephesians 4, verse 1. I just want you to see how strategically important this humility is. Ephesians 4, verse 1. All right, I'm going to let you turn to it. You go back to the right. And it's right after Ephesians 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1. This is the first verse in practical Christianity, how to live the Christian life in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are duty. The first three chapters are what you must believe. The last three chapters are how you must live, okay? Please note where this is. Verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. I, the prisoner of the Lord, and I just love that because that Paul won't even admit that he's a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm here by divine appointment. I'm held in the chains of his sovereignty. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, that means I urge you, I beseech you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, this is speaking of the sovereign, effectual, irresistible call that goes out to the elect, that apprehends them and arrests them and summons them and subpoenas them and brings them into the kingdom, okay? It's a high calling to a lowly walk. How low? Look at verse 2. Here's number one, first step. First step as you come through the narrow gate with all humility. That's number one. There is no love without humility. There is no faith without humility. There is no patience without humility. There is no self-control without humility. There's nothing without humility. The word humility means lowliness of mind, which was repugnant to the Romans. And many Bible scholars feel that Paul must have invented the word humility here because the Romans wanted no part of it. But it's an essential in the kingdom of heaven. With all humility, and this reminds us, there is no half humility. I mean, it's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either humble or you're not humble. With all humility, you can't be low enough. With all lowliness of mind. If you're only humble, you're not humble enough. It's all humility. Now, the second verse of Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, where you're the center of your own universe. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's Philippians 2, verse 3. So this is how important this third beatitude is. You can't get into the kingdom without it. And you cannot move forward once you're in the kingdom without it. It's that essential. So that's the third heading. And so, men, this is calling us to live a life where our wills have been broken. And we now are followers of the will of God for our life. And to do God's work and to do God's bidding wherever we go. And we can never become puffed up. Every once in a while, someone who doesn't know me well will say, wow, I can't believe how humble you are. And I think, well, you don't know me. But my response is, I have no reason to be proud. And I have every reason to be humble. I just keep forgetting that. I have no reason to be proud. I have every reason to be humble. Please let that sink in. You have every reason to be humble. And there is no legitimate reason for you to be prideful. What do you have but that you have not received it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have but that you have not received it from God? Now, the fourth heading, the picture. So what would it look like for someone to be like this? Answer, Jesus Christ. He would look like Jesus Christ. I want to give you some verses. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, to take his yoke means that you're like an oxen and you come under his yoke and submit to a master who's sitting on the cart. And it's the same picture of carrying your cross. The cross is on your shoulder and you are under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. To take his yoke upon you means that you are like a donkey, that you now step into his yoke and Christ is seated on the wagon or the cart, and you will now pull this wagon in the direction he tells you to go. So take my yoke upon you. Humble yourself. Submit. Surrender. And learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. Remember I told you there's only four times in the New Testament this word gentle, praos, is used. This is one of those four. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble. You know what? You can submit to this master. No master will ever treat you better than this master. No master will be gentler or more humble with you than this master. No master will ever love you more and be wiser and have your best interests at heart than this master. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Speaks of Jesus' inner spirit and heart attitude. In other words, be like Jesus. Be gentle and humble in heart. The other verse, Matthew 21, verse 5, this is another one of those four times this word is used in the New Testament, translated gentle. Matthew 21, verse 5, as Jesus on his entrance into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday, behold, your king is coming to you. So how would you identify this king? Is he going to come stampeding into town on a chariot with a white stallion or white steed, riding this horse like a conquering Roman general? That's the second coming. This is the first coming. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You need to be like Jesus, gentle. And it makes me think of Isaiah 42, verse 2, one of the servant songs from the prophet Isaiah. It's a messianic song. Listen to this. He, the Messiah, will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. In other words, he's not going to bully his way to set up his kingdom in your heart. He's not going to have his way by intimidation. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. Someone who has been crushed by the blows of life. Jesus is not going to pile on. He's not going to break a bruised reed. And a dimly burning wick, that's someone who is like a candle, and that flame is all but extinguished. There's no hope left. There's no sense of, I want to keep living. A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He'll not come up to that person and go, no, he'll fan their flame with his grace. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. I said I had two verses. I have five. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's the picture of being gentle. He wasn't going around barking. He was gracious and he was kind. Now, if you defile my father's house, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to drive you out of here. And the difference is you can say anything to Christ. You can spit on him. You can pluck his beard out of his face. You can nail him to a cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You desecrate the glory of God. I'm going to deal with this. So we are zealous for the glory of God. But when people come at us, we turn the other cheek. Now, finally, number five. And what's being put up, I forgot to change my notes from four to five. If you're listening back there. They may have Elvis on back there, but anyway, number five. The provision. The provision. We come to the end of verse five. For they shall inherit the earth. The word for indicates why they are blessed. Because they shall inherit the earth. They, meaning they and they only. They and they alone. No one else will inherit the kingdom. No one else will inherit the earth. For they shall, the word shall is a word of certainty. Inherit means to become an heir, to receive a portion of what is assigned to someone. It's the passing down of wealth from a father to a son, from a parent to a child. So there is a passing down of legacy. There's a passing down of possessions from the father to all of his children when you come into the kingdom. And he says the earth means the land, the ground, the inhabited earth, the globe as a whole. So I guess I need to say what this verse does not mean. We have not inherited oil wells in West Texas. We have not inherited real estate in downtown New York City, which is plummeting by the day. Again, this is spiritual. And it's talking about now, not in the future. It's not talking about the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, 1 through 10. It's talking about right now. So what do you inherit right now? Well, you inherit all that's in the earth that you need to live within the will of God and to serve God in his will. This isn't a blank check for your greeds. It's a promise to meet your needs. And Scripture must interpret Scripture. And I think we have the answer in the next chapter. I think we have the answer. It actually is in the same neighborhood. It's living next door to this beatitude. It's in Matthew 6 and verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. It's what you will eat or what you will drink. At times I worry about that. I think at times we all worry about that. You're in between a job. You got passed over and inflation is skyrocketing. Got passed over for a promotion or for a raise. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day, meaning today, has enough trouble of its own. To inherit the earth means that as you live on this earth, you will have contentment of heart, peace, rest, satisfaction, things that money cannot buy. You seek first the kingdom of God, and God will provide for you in your heart what all the world cannot give to you. And trust God for these common grace blessings that are on the outside. Common grace blessings are food, drink, clothing. God will supply in your heart, wherever you are on the earth, what you really need, which is to live with joy and gladness and happiness. Blessed, happy, joyful, full of gladness are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And with these words, Jesus is teaching his upside down kingdom. The world says, no, I'm good when my pockets are stuffed. When my belly is stuffed, I'm good. No, that's not when you're good. You're good when you're gentle and when you're meek and when you weep over your sin and when you are poor in spirit and you trust God to provide all this other stuff. And God divvies it out in different measures to different people. God's not a socialist. God's not a liberal politician. He's not gone European on us. God makes some rich. He leaves other in a lowly state. That's all the sovereignty of God. You focus on your heart and trust God for what he provides for you. So, I'm going to stop right here. Just remember, you have every reason to be humble. You have no reason to be proud. Don't get that flip-flopped. Okay, Kent, you got something? I see you got the microphone up there.
Yeah, I got a question here.
And I've got an answer.
Well, I know that.
You can answer first.
Okay, that's good, Kent. That's we'll chalk that one up. That's good.
So, Steve, what a great message. I think all of us here that are believers realize we need to be humble. And after what you said, it's convicting. Pride is everywhere. We need to crush pride, deny ourselves, etc. So how, Steve, give us some how-to, okay? So so I want to be humble. Yeah. I don't want to be prideful. I get it. I'm all over it. But what do I need to do now? How do I how do I make a first step or a second step, or what do I do to get me there?
Yeah. You go to verse 3, and then you go to verse 4, and you're going to end up at verse 5. So you need to see that you're spiritually bankrupt and that you have no spiritual capital in your hand to bring to God, to commend you to God, that you are a spiritual pauper. You are a spiritual beggar on the side of the road, extending an empty hand to God and saying, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the first thing you've got to do if you want to be humble. And then second, you've got to be affected by that. You can't just check the box. It's got to convict you. It's got to concern you. It's got to break you and for you to mourn over this. And then that leads to this third beatitude. Now, I'll add to that, because all I did was just re-preach the last three sessions. You need to look to the cross. You need to come to the Lord's table. You need to be reminded that him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. You need to be reminded that he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. If that doesn't humble you, there are some wires that are not connected inside your heart. You need to look to Christ as he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and would not be deterred and went into Jerusalem full tilt. The disciples could not even keep up with the pace of his gait as he walked to Jerusalem. He was determined that he would go to that cross and that he would lay down his life for us and die for us and suffer. That should humble us, and then to contemplate what grace really is, that everything that we have in our salvation and in our sanctification is a grace gift, that I don't have anything because I'm better than someone else in my family or someone else in my class or in my office or in my neighborhood or in my apartment complex, that there but for the grace of God go I. That grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unconditional free gift of God given to us. And that is true even in our sanctification. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That should truly, truly humble us. That when we pray, it's an acknowledgement that I have great need, and that I can't do this, and only God can do this in my life. And so prayer is an expression of humility. I mean, that's why so many times we get on our knees to pray. It's just an outward expression of the inner posture of the heart. Confessing sin is also a mark of humility, acknowledging to God in my Christian life daily that I have sinned and that I have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just that we confess our sin the moment we go through the narrow gate and we never confess sin again the rest of our lives. No, we are to confess our sin as soon as we are made aware of our sin by the Holy Spirit and by our conscience. And so that too is a mark that promotes humility. You know, to begin each day, to close each day in prayer, acknowledging to God how much I need your grace in everything in my life and to thank God for what he has provided. When you come to the end of the day, and that everything that I have in my life has come from the goodness of God, whether you live in a tent, whether you live under an overpass, whether you live in an apartment, whether you live in a house, it's come from God. It's God's provision. And whether you have two nickels in your pocket or whether you have $1 trillion in your pocket, it's all ultimately come from God. It is God who has prospered you. If you have a job, it's come from God. If you have a wife, it's come from God. An excellent wife, who can find one? Proverbs 31:10. You can't find one. I mean, God's going to have to bring her to you providentially. The children you have come from God. I mean, you've just got to recognize and see with eyes to see that God has flooded your life with a tsunami of blessing that has swept over your life. And so the more you itemize and the more you audit and the more you take inventory of all that God has provided for you, I mean, that humbles you. That God has put his Holy Spirit within you and has marked the path and foreordained good works for you to walk in, and even the ministry that you have is from God. The mere fact that you're here this morning is the blessing of blessings on your life. To hear the truth, that's a humbling thing. I mean, you could be stuck in some prosperity gospel study and you don't even know that you don't know. You're just swept up in carnality. The fact that God has placed you in something like this, that's a humbling thing. He's given you access to the truth of the Word of God. So we have every reason to be humble, every reason. And we have zero reason to be proud. And it's in 1 Corinthians 4. It's what do you have that you did not receive? And I know I'm not going to be able to find it now as soon as I say this, but is it verse 7? Yeah, thank you. I got Luke right here. All right. It's Kent 2.0, you know, so. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast? Is it as if you had not received it? Well, I mean, that just needs to be emblazoned on the forefront of our mind. You know, the Corinthians had become so arrogant and so prideful because of all these spiritual gifts and all of this hyper-emotionalism, and they were abusing these gifts, by the way, as well. The Church at Corinth is not our model, okay, to be like that church. There's a reason why Paul had to spend 18 months there. But they were cocky. They were so sure of themselves. They were divided up into little camps. Well, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Paul. And then this hyper-spiritual group within the church, well, I'm of Christ. Oh, wow. Aren't you a super saint? And so Paul just has to just pull the rug out from underneath them. For who regards you as superior? It's a rhetorical question. God doesn't. Why do you? What do you have that you did not receive? And it's not just electing grace and predestinating grace and redeeming grace and reconciling grace, but it's also sanctifying grace and empowering grace. It's all come from God. You supply the weakness. God supplies the strength. So why are you boasting as if this strength came from you? You're just the empty vessel. And in fact, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, he will say that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Yeah, verse 7 again. Chapter 4, verse 7 again, Luke. We could preach a series on chapter 4, verse 7 in each book in the Bible. He says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. You know what this earthen vessel is? That's you. That's me. The treasure is the gospel, the inestimable riches of the gospel of Christ. This earthen vessel is a clay pot. It's a cracked clay pot, and they used it for indoor plumbing. It was the toilet. So you're the toilet, and you have this treasure in you. Why are you so arrogant? As if you're some beautiful vase that was imported from China. No, you were made from the dirt of the earth, and you're half-baked. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we just need to remember who we are. Yes, we're saints. Yes, we are children of God. But we're still earthen vessels. We're still clay pots. And the only treasure about my life is Christ. That's the only boasting that should go on in my life, as we make our boast in Christ and glory in Christ and tell other people about the greatness of Christ and not be an infomercial on our own life. So, yeah, Kent, thank you for the question, and somewhere in there is the answer. So you can parse it out and fish it out for yourself. Well, men, I really sincerely mean this. May this be the greatest study you've ever been a part of in your life. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the content, the truth that we're studying. May this impact your life and revolutionize your life in a way that might even be unexpected in your life. Next Thursday morning, we'll be here, and we'll be looking at the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone will be satisfied. You and I cannot hunger enough, and we cannot thirst enough for the righteousness that only God can give to us. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. I'll be across the street this Sunday morning at Trinity Bible Church, and we're in Luke 4, 1 through 13, and I'll be preaching on the temptation of Christ. It's going to be very practical because we all face temptation on an ongoing basis, and Satan knows how to fish in your waters, and he's got pretty good bait to be able to try to catch you. Father, thank you for this study today. Thank you for the truth that has been imparted to us. I pray that you would make us gentle to not revile in return when we are reviled. I pray that you would teach us to be meek and to be humble in heart like our Savior. Help us to be what you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.